I see faces that I see today for the very first time. And if you want to, before you leave, you can take a little present from us. It's a little infusion bottle. It's not just a regular bottle. You probably have hundreds of this at home. But this is an infusion one. So you can put a little fruit there or something. It infuses the water with flavor and vitamins. And you can really enjoy it. And it's green. It's just a reminder of how God can infuse our lives. And how at this church, through love and relationships, we'll also love to infuse each other with that love that we try to reflect of Jesus working in our hearts. So try to see one of us before you leave if you are interested in getting one of those. It's our little gift to you. If you're coming here today, we are in the middle of a short sermon series about work. And I'm going to try to, under a minute, summarize what we talked about last week. So last week, we said that work is dignifying because God designed us to work. Work is not a result of sin. Work is not something that you have to do. Even for some of us, it seems like punishment. Work is something that we need. And it's one of those things that in life you can take a very high doses of and still be okay. Actually, you take 6-to-1 ratio is what God indicated for work, and you can still be okay. And it is dignifying and meaningful, and we take part of the image of God when we work. So if you're flipping burgers, you're actually involved in God's work. Because when we pray, we say, God, thank you for this food we're about to make. And you eat that burger, and whoever flipped that burger was part of God's work. So if you did a lousy burger, you're making God look pretty lousy. But if you do it to the best of your ability, hey, you're taking part of God's image in a way as you use those creative abilities. Because this is what we said that work is according to what God intended to be. The garden view, we called it. We said that we take the raw materials that God has put at our disposal, just like Adam and Eve in the garden. They had dirt and all these things, and God told them to tend it, to cultivate it. And we grab those raw materials, we work them, we cultivate them to create something that is new, something that is good for the benefit of others, for the nourishment of society. And that's what we said that work is all about. And that's how God wants us to approach our work, that it is something dignifying that he created for us. But if only it were that easy, right? Right? Because the truth is that many of us experience work in a different way. 52.3% of people in the United States are unsatisfied with their job. You're just not happy with work. And if you're happy, then great. Another 73% of people only work for a paycheck. There's no higher motivation than to get paid. And that's why we work, just because we have to. And in 2012, the CDC did research, and those who work, we sleep very little. We sleep under 6 hours a day, most of us. And on average, the average American works more than 350 hours more than our European counterparts. We're a hardworking people, and we take pride in that. Yet sadly, work, it's not always all it ought to be. So today we want to talk a little bit more about why work is broken. And today may seem a little heavy and a little dark, but there is good news. And next week is where we get all the good news. But today we'll start to get glimpses of hope. The Bible tells us in Romans 8 that this world, the entire world, groans. We hurt, we pain because of the sin. Now, before I do that, let me tell you a little story. A few weeks ago, I had the chance to be a part of our elementary school's week of prayer. So I bought this little compass to give a gift for our kids. And those of you who know me, you know that I have a 4-year-old son, Christian. He's a handful. You've seen him running around at some point. And because all the other boys and girls got a little compass, he obviously wanted a compass. And I gave him one, and then he told me, what is it? And then I told him, this little compass, it's something that you use that tells you where you need to go so you can always get to where you need to go. I gave it to him. I forgot about it. I know your kids have. I know Briggs has one of the little compasses, and several kids here do. And one day I went out to the park, and all of a sudden I noticed that Christian wasn't playing in the playground anymore, but he was running frenetically all over the playground. And all of a sudden I get a bit scared because he starts running into a neighborhood. And so I go and chase after him, and I catch up with him. And I say, hey, where are you going? And in his hand, he had the little compass. And then he told me, but it doesn't. It's crazy. It's not taking me anywhere. I'm not home. I don't know what I'm doing. Well, first of all, Christian, you don't know really how to use the compass. And then there was another little detail. I gave him one of the defective ones. I gave the other kids all the working ones. And poor boy, that's what happens when you're a pastor's kid. You get whatever is left over. And he had one of the defective ones. And we laugh a little bit about this, and we find it humorous. Yet so many times in our lives, we run around with a broken compass. And then we experience this pain. So let's talk a little bit about this brokenness of work, how it impacts our lives, and how we can get glimpses of hope to make it better. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we just pray your Holy Spirit to be with us. Some of us are working. Some of us are wishing we could be working. Some of us are happy at work. Some of us dread work. But through all these things, help us to get a better image of what you intended work to be and how it can be fully meaningful and satisfying in our lives. Let's pray. Amen. Just name amen. All right. Romans 8 tells us that the whole world groans because this thing called sin. And we don't know really what it is. Many times we cannot put a finger on it, but we know that there is this brokenness in our heart, this intense sense of unease. And it drives us to do different things because, first of all, it drives us to be restless. And we're restless. And then it drives us to have guilt and striving to prove ourselves, or rebellion and the need to assert our independence, or sometimes compliance and the need to please others. And all this is caused because there's something in us that is not fully right, and sometimes we cannot admit it, sometimes we cannot put a finger on it, but it's there. Because sin breaks everything. It breaks our relationships. It breaks the way we relate to each other, and it breaks also two things that are of utter importance for us today, which is love and work. And those things which we cannot live without are two things that sin breaks the most. So let's go back to our story. We started last week Genesis chapter 2 and creation and what God meant in the garden view of work. But let's see what happens after. So I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles if you want to follow along. If not, I'll try to be truthful in how I read it. I think you can trust me. But if you want to fact check, chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 16 through 19. Chapter 3 of Genesis, 16 through 19 should be easy to find right in the beginning of the Bible. And this is a story that you probably know, but after all this happened, after trust was broken, after trust of God took place, this is what happened. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And we won't unpack that. And then he said to Adam, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, curse is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you shall be. How interesting that the two things that we desire the most in life, love and work, are the two things that seems got completely broken because of sin. Those relationships, that the wife and husband dynamics, and then the work. And it says that thorns and thistles would come out of this work. So today I want to talk about three thorns of thistles that we find in work today, and why they're so important, and perhaps what can we do about it. Are you with me? All right, let's go. Thorn number one. Let's try to move quickly so we can get you home. I know you got a break today, kids. It's children's church, by the way. If everyone has kids today, you have free daycare right now. You can go and, like Jonathan and Melissa, who are enjoying right now, carefree, you can take part of that. So if you have kids, we are taking care of them with children's church, and we thank the people for doing that. But the first thorn that I want us to talk about today is fruitlessness. Fruitlessness. Tim Keller puts it this way. In all our work, we will be able to envision far more than what we can accomplish. Our dreams, our vision, our desires, our aspirations will always be far more than what we can accomplish, both because of the lack of ability and because of a resistor in the environment around us. And you have experienced this. First of all, we have those personal limitations. Because no matter how hard I try, no matter how much I practice, no matter how much I study, I will never be able to preach as good as so-and-so. And no matter how much you practice your sutures and your nursing and your needle poking and all those things, you'll never be as good as so-and-so. And no matter how much you practice baseball or softball, you will never be as good as so-and-so, because there are personal limitations that each of us carries that prevent us from being everything that we would like to be. And then there are environmental limitations. You've experienced those as well, right? If only I would have been born in such and such a family. If only I could carry such and such last name, it would be so much better. And if only I would have gotten an opportunity to go to such and such a school, and only if the color of my skin would be this way, I would probably be much better off. But even if you do everything right, sometimes the environment just attempts against you, and you experience this frustrating thing called fruitlessness, when what you want, what you desire, what you wish you could accomplish, it's always more than what you can accomplish. And it's frustrating. This story perhaps is so well portrayed in the screenplay Amadeus. Some of you older folks may have seen it or remember it. And there's this tension between this composer, this orchestra composer named Salieri, and his hero named Mozart. Now, Mozart, you probably all heard of. How many heard of Mozart? Okay, yeah. Salieri, maybe not. But Salieri admired this Mozart guy. And he said, how can everything he does be so perfect? And he felt like in a jail. He describes those black bars. They captivate him. Talking about music charts, you know, those black lines. They constrain me. And if I add anything to what Mozart did, I diminish it. And if I take anything from it, I diminish it. There's no way I can make it better. This person has such sheer talent. And then Salieri gets to meet Mozart. And when he meets Mozart, he finds out the type of person he is. Drunk, debaucher, profanity is all that comes out of his mouth, living in the bar. And he becomes angry at God, because how can this person, so undeserving, receive such sheer talent? And him, after trying all this time, cannot even come close. In the end of the story, he tries to kill him and all the things. But the funny thing about the story is that both Mozart and Salieri experience fruitlessness in their work. Because Mozart, even though he had the sheer talent and that amazing ability, because of his personal traits, because of his things, he never achieved success. He died poor and a victim of his bad habits. And Salieri, who actually did succeed, he did prosper financially, who secured a career with the emperor, died in bitterness because of the envy of this person. And even when he attempted to kill Mozart, he was still forgotten in history. And the funny thing is that both of them achieve success, but they both experience fruitlessness. And that is one of the hard realities of our work today. And we struggle so much with, especially our generation. Well, my generation. I'm a little younger than some of you and a little older than a few of you. But my generation struggles so much with this, because here's the deal. Today, we want to dream that we can change the world. Today, we want our jobs to align with our dreams and our hopes. And we have these big dreams. Yet the truth is that you should expect to be frustrated in your work, even though you may be in exactly the right vocation you should be. Because work, it's broken. And this is something that we experience. And there's a clash between our idealism, oh, we're going to change the world, and then we go out to the workforce, and we become, that idealism turns into cynicism, because we sometimes we'll come to the realization that nothing really changes. And it hurts us. And it pains us. And it bothers us. And sometimes it'll drive us to idleness. But here's the thing. Work today is both fruitless and fulfilling Because it will only give you glimpses. It will only give you a preview of what work should be and what it will be when God comes again and makes it right. But it's only a preview because work is fruitless. And worse than being fruitless, another sad reality that we face is that work is also pointless. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping of wind." I learned last night that Ecclesiastes is David's least favorite book in the Bible, by the way. I'm sure this is not going to help much. But we find that work is a grievance, it says. I hated work. And let me put a little context into the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, we believe, is written by King Solomon. And King Solomon talks about this guy he calls the preacher, the Koheleth. And people have different interpretations about who this preacher is. Some people say it's just him in first person, but other people have a more creative idea of who this Koheleth is. And they say that it's a fictitious character that he makes up to share some of his insight into life. It's kind of like that friend we always have, you know? When I was growing up, I used to listen to a radio program. It wasn't very good. It was in my high school years. But it was this radio program where people would call to ask questions about love, relationships, and something that happens in love and relationships sometimes when they're very passionate. And the funny thing is that all the juicy questions, all those questions that were uncomfortable, they were all done by Good Samaritans. Because it was always, one of my friends would like to know if this and this and that. And you know who that friend was, right? We all know who that friend was. They're not fooling anyone. But that was, you know, because we had. So some people say that that preacher is Solomon's friend. And he's actually talking about himself and his experiences. But he puts it in this prayer. Or some people say it's just his autobiography. But at any point, this preacher, this Koheleth, this teacher goes through life. And he is in a quest. This philosopher is in a quest to find meaning in life. And he does it through three stages. Three stages. And this was written thousands of years ago. In the first pursuit, you can find in Ecclesiastes 1, 12 to 18, is the pursuit of learning and wisdom. And I searched learning and I learned all these things and I did all this. And it's a pursuit to find meaning in life through learning. The second stage in the search is the search for pleasure. And you can see that in chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. And I got all the mirth in the labyrinth, and I went to this place and that through pleasure to find meaning in life. And the last stage in this search for meaning, you can find in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17 to 26. And it talks about the pursuit of achievement through hard work. Isn't it funny that that describes our story so well? This is written thousands and thousands of years ago. And the Bible is so irrelevant. It just doesn't connect with us today. Really? Because this sounds like the story of Catherine, who was raised in New York City, who did very good in her school. So she got scholarships and she got accepted into Yale. And she went into Yale and she got honors. And Catherine studied hard and she graduated summa cum laude. And then Catherine, after searching all this wisdom, she felt that she needed something else, something that school couldn't teach. So she went and traveled the world, and she spent 4 years of her life traveling the world, and she went to Europe and Singapore and Asia, and she went through all these cultures, 4 years of her life searching for that meaning. And then she came back to the States, and she started working. And then she noticed that she was a little behind because of that time she had taken off. So she worked really hard, and she worked hard, and she worked harder. And she started achieving success. She made money. She made promotions. But then she started looking at something after the school, after the traveling, after working so hard. She started looking around. And she noticed that many of her friends, with far less work and effort, were exactly in the same place she was. Hey, I worked twice as hard at this than this person, and we have the same job title. hey, I studied 5 hours for this exam, and this person just came in blank and got a better grade. And she writes, I couldn't compare myself with others who enjoy the same fruits with less work, and I began to feel increasingly bitter. And I couldn't handle this idea, she writes, that it was all meaningless. So I just put my head down and work harder. Because in short, even if your work is not fruitless, even if you achieve success in your work, and you're given that great blessing, it is ultimately pointless if life under the sun is all that there is. Because you can do well in your job. You can work hard. You can be responsible, not get into debt. You can do all these things. And you just won't wake up tomorrow. You cannot miss a day of work. You can be a responsible worker. You can love your job. And suddenly the company just shuts down. And you're unemployed. You can say, I'm going to work hard and I'm going to save for my children. And your children may never get to enjoy that. Because if work under the sun, and under the sun means work here on this earth, is all that there is, it is ultimately pointless. That's why this preacher of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, what do people get for all the toil and anxious striving and which they labor under the sun? All their days they work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. And this too is meaningless. Losing that peace, losing that rest. And then he finishes this idea with this, Ecclesiastes 2, we're continuing reading verse 24. And it says, and a person can do nothing better than to find satisfaction in their own toil, in their own work. You can do nothing better than to find satisfaction in your own work. And then this is how he completes it. And this is a blessing from God. He's so convinced of this idea that in chapter 3, verse 13, he writes again, a person can do nothing better than to find satisfaction in their own toil. And this is a blessing from God. And then he's so convinced of this idea that in chapter 3, verse 22 now, he repeats this idea again. And there's nothing better for somebody to find satisfaction in their own toil. And then he says, because this is their lot. So hang on that idea for a second as we move into the third thorn. So fruitlessness, pointlessness. These are some of the thorns and thistles that we experience in our work. And the third thorn is selfishness. And I'm going to stop you right there. Stop. Because as soon as I say selfishness, you're probably thinking of greed, right? Me, myself, and I being greedy with money or not wanting to share. You know, we try to teach our kids not to be selfish. But I want you to think of selfishness a little different. Let's take it a little bit higher level. Okay, so stop. Abandon those ideas. No, I'm not talking about just you trying to acquire wealth and all these things. No. Let's look at selfishness this way. And this is Tim Keller. A lot of this is borrowed from Tim Keller. Excellent book, Every Good Endeavor. Read it if you're interested in this topic. It says, one of the reasons work is both fruitless and pointless is the powerful inclination of the human heart to make work and its attendant benefits the main basis for one's meaning and identity. That is the biggest problem, I believe, with our work today. Because if I were to ask you today, hey, Denise, I'm Paolo. So what are you? A nurse. Where is that identity defined? In work. And we tend to derive our identity from work. And this is not totally bad, Denise. Nothing to feel bad about, all right? But let's unpack it a little bit. This idea comes from, and we can see it so clearly, from one story in the Bible. And I'm going to share two stories in the Bible. We're not going to read them because we want to do them very quickly and then just finish. We're going to finish. In Genesis chapter 11. Can anyone already off the top of their heads know what the story is about? Genesis 11? Scholars? The Tower of Babel. And there was this group of men, Genesis chapter 11, and they come together after this flood destroys the world, and this is what they say. We're going to get bricks. By the way, it's interesting that this comes about from a technological advancement. They created bricks, and we're going to bake them and harden them, and we're going to get these bricks, and we're going to build a tower that is high to the heavens, and we're going to create for ourselves a name. We're going to make a name for ourselves. And then it says, so that we no longer will need to be scattered. That was their master plan. We're going to create a tower so big, something so grandiose, that we're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to make for ourselves an identity so that we no longer have to be scattered, so that we can live in community. But here's the funny thing. First of all, you have a personal idol of sorts. We're going to, through our work, we're going to make a name for ourselves. And then you have a group idol, you could say. So that way, we will not be scattered anymore, because we're going to search, we're going to take our identity from the group we belong to and from the work that we're going to do. And that's going to define who we are. And here's the irony of this, that self-glorification makes unity and love impossible. Because your self-idol leads to disunity and individualistic culture. And group idolatry leads to individual suppression and tribal and collective cultures, dictatorships. So here's the funny thing. The two things that we all want so desperately, love and community and work and glory. Glory and relationship can only coexist with God. That's the only way it can work. Because they're both mutually exclusive. Yet God is the only thing that makes it possible. So let's look at another story in the Bible that kind of reverse engineers the story of Babel. And you may not see this connection, but I think it is there. And that is the story of Esther. You probably heard that story growing up, right? The story of Esther. This queen, she wasn't a queen at the time. This poor captive girl, she gets taken captive to an oppressing nation. And you know, many Christians don't like Esther too much. We criticize her quite a bit, actually. Because we say, hey, shouldn't Esther have had that boldness of Daniel to stand up for what she believed and not do some of the things that led her to become a queen? But the interesting thing is that there came a point in Esther's life where she was confronted with her identity. And you know the story. There was a plot to kill all the Jews, to commit genocide, to exterminate an entire nation, an entire people group. They were all destined to be killed, to be murdered. The plan was set in motion. The weapons of mass destruction were being built and set up. Everything was about to transpire, and an entire people was going to be killed. And then something interesting happens, because this woman who lived in a worldly place, that palace was not a holy place. That palace was not a church. That palace was government, and probably very corrupt government. And it implied a lot of things that we would question. But this woman who was there, when she was confronted with her identity, this is what happened. Esther chapter 4, verse 13. And Mordecai, who was Esther's uncle, told them to answer to her. After Esther said, hey, I'm not getting involved in this. Do not think in your heart that you will escape from the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. Don't think you can hide from your identity forever. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Because that's what God does. But you and your father and your house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows if God didn't place you in that job? Who knows if God didn't place you in that sphere of influence? Who knows if God didn't place you in that work which you might dread exactly for such a time as this? Who knows if your identity is actually related to your work, to your current life circumstance? And then this is what Esther answers. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day." And then it says, "My mates and I, assuming that identity, will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." When you come to the realization that in spite of the fruitlessness and the pointlessness of your work, that may very well be your lot, as Ecclesiastes say. When you realize that maybe God set you up to be in the place for such a time like this, amazing things can happen. Because that woman, who we question in so many ways, when she aligned her identity with God, God used her to save an entire people from sure extermination. But it was only through assured identity and mediation and service to others that Esther's context, her work, her life, for the first time, had complete meaning. When you see everything you have as a gift from God, as your lot, as your heritage from God, it gives your work a new meaning. There is no more fear. There is no more room for selfishness and comparison with others. There is no more, "Why God? Why me? Why this?" When you're ready to ask that question, "Why did you put me here, Lord, in such a time as this?" your work can actually have more meaning than you ever imagined. Throughout history, this is it, we're finishing. People have always searched for identity in work. And if you're here in the U.S., you're part of a Western culture. There are three main ways in which we've done this in Western cultures. There's a traditional approach. My grandpa was a product of that. And during that time, you worked for those things that you believe, the big institutions. You worked for your nation, and you worked for these things which meant so much, and to please others at the end. And you work for your family, which is an important institution, to protect it, to keep it. But the irony is, if that work becomes your identity, and there's nothing more than that, and if that work becomes your idol, those things you are working for, that work will seduce you to actually neglect those very same things you say you are working for. Because you say you are working for your family, well, your work is making you neglect your family. That is the irony of it. But then we moved on to this modern era. Reason and science. And science was going to take us to progress. And we worked to be part of progress and to be something better and to define our own identity because the institutions failed. But science and reason are the answer. And we work for this end and for to do anything we want, to do whatever we want. The only moral objection is not to get what you want. That was the modern train of thought. And science was going to do it. And then we experienced the irony that that same modern thing, that same science, was the one that made man a machine. And for that progress, for that forward movement, people got stuck in a factory, putting a bolt in and a bolt out, 10 hours a day, nonstop. And that same science that could bring healing and prosperity could also build weapons that would kill millions in one strike. And then we arrive today. And since we cannot agree on the ends, we just know a bunch of techniques and ways in which we do things, but we lost a grander vision of what we are and where we are going. We are stuck in just the right here, right now, present. A study was done in New York, and it showed that people choose work in my generation for three things. These are the three jobs that people want the most. Those who pay well. Well, people are not dumb. We have to give them that. Jobs that pay well. Those who have direct impact on society. And people have a lot of theories of why that is. Is that selfish or is that really what we want to do? Is it just because we want to feel like we're doing good or is it because really we want the good of others? And the third one is those that have the cool factor. Being the next entrepreneur. The next bigger of Shark Tank. But the irony is that work is no longer about my abilities and what I can do, but what will give me an identity and a status marker. And here's the problem. Because work is broken, whenever you try to get from work what you can only get from God, it will require you to sacrifice everything you love. And at the end, it will leave you empty and frustrated, and will ultimately destroy you. That is the problem. Work is broken. And if you try to get from work your identity, if you try to get from work and from your community one thing that you can only get from God, it will require you to sacrifice everything you love. Your time with your family, your time for yourself, your health, your sleep, your peace, your rest. And at the end, because of the fruitlessness and pointlessness at work, it will leave you empty, frustrated, and it will ultimately destroy you. So what is the point? First, assume your identity in God and God alone. He's the only one who can define you and give meaning to your work. So he who made you exactly the way you are will define your work. He who gave you the talents and the gifts that he gave you, he will define your work. You don't have to look for work for its status. The saddest thing about that study I shared of you about the three things is that they interviewed people who dropped out of majors. And the answer was almost unanimous. For example, Nathan, who dropped out of education, said, 10 years from now, I don't want to be embarrassed of my work, of my identity. What a tragedy. What a shame. But when God gives you the identity and meaning to your work, that's not a problem. And when you learn to be content with that, you don't have to be like Salieri comparing yourself to others because you know that God gave you what he gave you and you're using it for his good. And that's all there is. You don't need to have pressure to please others because that will consume you. You don't need pressure to make a name for yourself because you are already named a child of God. Second of all, recognize and renounce your tendency to make idols of work. We have that tendency. That's what we do. So recognize it so you don't have to do it. Because we all do. I do. We all do. So recognize it so you can stop it. Put relationships in their proper context. Stop trying to please people. Don't be such profession just because you want to please your parents. Don't do such profession just because you want to make your spouse proud. Don't do such profession because you think you're going to get a lot of girls to marry you. You're going to be disappointed and broken and unhappy. And last but not least, and there's hope. Next week is going to be real good. It's all hopeful. This is kind of negative, but next week is very hopeful. Take all your hands. Everybody, your hands. Everybody, I want to see your hands. Okay? This is a little weird. This is a little awkward. But everybody, your hands. Your hands. Your hands forward. Okay? Hands forward. Okay. Ecclesiastes 4, 5, 6 says, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Hey, giving up on work, idleness, that's not the answer. Fools, they fold their hands. That to us can mean prayer. So let's do more like this, right? We fold our hands and we ruin ourselves. And then he says, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Did you catch that? Better is one hand with tranquility that two handfuls with toil and chasing under the wing. So most of all, pursue for something that is beyond what is under the sun to give you identity. That's why we need this other hand. So that as our ultimate source of tranquility, we see Jesus Christ, who because he toiled on our behalf on the cross, can offer us true rest, meaning, and peace. Yes, one work dedicated to work, one hand dedicated to work, but we need this other hand to connect with God so that everything that this hand does has meaning and purpose. Because God's work is not fruitless, it's very fruitful. God's work is not pointless, it never disappoints. God's works, he says, Jesus said, hey, take up my yoke because it's easy and carry my burden because it's light. But that's what you need, one hand, to gain that identity from Christ so that anything else this hand does can have meaning and purpose and an impact in this world. Fools fold their hands. Remember that. But better is one hand with tranquility than two hands just grasping and chasing after the wind.
I'd like to invite you to stand for our last song.
Give life, you are love.
The only one who can give us a true identity, that can give meaning to everything that we do, our work, our relationships. Without you, these things cannot coexist and we will self-destruct. But if we can reach beyond what is under the sun, if we accept that identity that only you can give us, even if we're in that palace, even if in those places where we're not comfortable, those jobs we don't entirely like, if we allow you to define those things for us instead of being defined by them, only then will we find meaning in our work, satisfaction, a good night's sleep, the joy of knowing that we are living out what we were designed to do. So bring us back next week. Next week we'll be brighter and happier as we see how the gospel changes everything around about us. It gives us a new definition for work. It gives us new motivation so we don't have to feel down. It gives us a new moral compass so that we don't allow work to destroy us. And we see the big story of our lives. But until then, this week, help us to wrestle with this idea. Where do we find our identity? Is it in our work? Or is it really in you? Don't let us brush this question off because it's easy. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I got it. No. Help us to wrestle with this question. And may that redefine everything we are. As with one hand, we reach up and cling to you. And with another hand, we are busy doing work, but not just any work, the work that you entrusted us to do. So this we pray, knowing that we don't deserve it, but in Jesus' precious name, who told for us, who worked for us, so that we can be called your children. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. It's your